I have a question. We start out with questions a lot. Just get the mind working. Have you ever felt insecure? Insecurity can have a lot of different sources, but we know that feeling. Right? It might be relational insecurity. You don't know where you stand with someone. It might be a family member or a friend. It might be a job insecurity. Right? You may not know where your next paycheck is coming from. Or it might be insecurity that you feel when you're actually faced with a threat, a real physical threat to your health and safety and your well-being. But that feeling when you know that things are not quite in your control and you desperately want them to be. That sort of insecurity. Well, I had a story like this a few years ago. It was already 3.5 years ago, which seems like a long time to me. But I was in New Jersey. I had the opportunity to go out to the East Coast to go to a conference, a youth ministry conference, which at the time I didn't know. I was very interested in youth ministry, but it turned out to be a good thing. And so I was at Newark Penn Station with a friend, and this picture that you're seeing is not Newark Penn Station. It's just a stock photo, I confess. Didn't take it. But you get the idea, right? Lots of people. This is 2019, so lots of people crowded together waiting for a train to come. And I just remember standing on the train platform, and I remember seeing a man probably about 20 feet away, and a couple things stood out to me about him. The first was he was wearing a mask, and this was strange to me. This was 2019. I rarely saw people wearing masks. Sometimes in airports I would see it, but it was rare. Right? And so it just gave me a weird kind of vibe, right? Because I immediately thought he's trying to hide his identity. He doesn't want us to know who he is, right? Maybe he's up to something shady. And the second thing that stood out to me about him was he had a backpack. And again, a backpack is not a strange thing. We use them for lots of things. It's a very helpful tool. But the mask and the backpack together combined, my mind went wild, right? And immediately, I just assumed this guy, he's going to get on this train, the same one I'm boarding, and he's going to blow it up, right? Or he's going to reach into his bag, he's going to grab out something, and he's going to start going crazy, right? And I was just convinced, I just instantly had these thoughts. And that night on the news that you'd see pictures of just carnage, right? I immediately went to fear and insecurity. I was so caught up in the anxiety of the moment and the anxiety of the cultural moment, right? This is not a new thing. It's not that uncommon for these horrific things to happen. But without any sort of evidence, I just went there, right? I felt insecure instantly. I felt scared and I wanted to do what I could to ensure my own security. And I think it's true of this story for me, and I think it's also true in the life of a disciple of Jesus, that there's so many times when we try to ensure our own security in the midst of unpredictable life circumstances. But I actually think that the desire for security is not bad. I'm actually convinced that God has given us that desire, knowing that only He can satisfy it. That there's nothing else in this world that can give us security like He can. But the question is, where do we turn to fulfill it? So today, we've been going through Isaiah, right? Pastor Seth has been taking us through the book of Isaiah. And so we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 571. And like we always say, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that one. It's a gift to you, but you have to read it. That's the goal. We're going to follow to your house and make sure you read that Bible. Just kidding. No, we're not going to do that. But seriously, take it. We believe that it's the Word of God, active and powerful. So please take it. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 16, and I believe that this theme of security is going to come up. We'll see if you think so, but I thought so. So I'm going to read it for us. It says this, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,'" that's another word for Israel, "the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, his prophet, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' But thus says the Lord, 'It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all.' And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the lands whose two kings you dread will be deserted.'" That's a lot. And I'll be honest with you. When Pastor Seth first asked me if I would give the message today, and I read through Isaiah 7, 1 through 16, my first thought was, "Seth, I think you gave me the wrong passage. This cannot be the passage that is leading up to Christmas. I mean, this doesn't make sense at all." But as I got to work through it, and as I got to study and try and understand what God was saying, I think there's something. I think there's something there. And it's not just the last four verses. I think that there's something that God is trying to say to us here. Right? And I think that thing is, What I think that Isaiah is trying to say to his original audience, to the people of Israel, and what he is saying to us today, what God's word is speaking to us, is that each day we are finding security in something. It's just a reality. Because we've been made in such a way that we are finding security in something. And what I think that Isaiah is pleading with his people and pleading with us, God's people, is that it's either going to be in worldly powers or the incarnate one, Emmanuel. And it needs to be the incarnate one, Emmanuel. You see, Isaiah is looking back at what happened with King Ahaz and these powers that were against them. And he's telling us exactly what happened. And he's begging with us to put our full and total security in the coming incarnate one, Emmanuel. So, we're going to go through, I'm going to try and explain the context of this passage, of what's going on. I am not going to spend a lot of time. This is not a history class. You did not sign up for that, though I do love history. I'm going to try and explain it in a way just enough so that we can understand maybe what the message is. So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says, in the days of Ahaz, let me just try and break it down. Here's some characters, right? These, when I first read this, these names and places all just ran together. I didn't know what was going on. So in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that's one person. Okay, you have Ahaz. He is the king of Judah. Judah is the southern tribe of Israel. They split, right? Originally they were together, and then they split. There's the southern tribe of Judah and the northern tribe of Israel. So that's character number one, Ahaz. Then we have Rezin, the king of Syria. Syria was another power near Israel, okay? Another force, another country. And then we have Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Pekah was the king of Israel, those northern tribes. Okay? And they came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So these players, Pekah and Rezin, they joined forces. Okay? They joined forces. Why? Because there was an even bigger threat. An even bigger threat to their safety and their security, and that was Assyria. Okay? Assyria was another separate power that hasn't come into play yet, but it will. And so those two powers, led by Pekah and Rezin, they said, we need to join up, okay, because we can't do this on our own. We're going to get crushed if we're just taking on Assyria by ourselves. So they go, and their plan is, we are going to have Judah join us, because if it's three against one, maybe we stand a chance. Okay, this is the context. This is really what's going on. So that's why these two forces are joining up, going to Judah to try and conquer them, replace Ahaz, and put somebody else on the throne. Okay? So this is the setting in which Isaiah 7 is taking place. And in verse 2, it says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, again, which means Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. I think that is one of the most beautiful and accurate depictions of what insecurity feels like. That your heart is shaking like trees before the wind. Right? So this is the context into which God sends his prophet Isaiah. Okay? Into this time when the heart of Ahaz and his people are shaking because they're so afraid of what's going to happen next. So if we go on to verse 7 and 8, God makes a promise. He makes a promise through Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Right? These threats that are right in front of your face, that are causing you deep insecurity and fear, they're going to fade away. I'm promising you that. I know it looks like a desperate, hopeless situation, but it's not. I'm going to take care of you. And these threats are going to pass away. Right? So God speaks to Isaiah and promises that this threat won't last. And he tells Ahaz to put his faith in God's promise. And it made me think as I was reading this, what are the promises that God has made to us? Right? We don't necessarily have all the time God coming and speaking to us specific promises about our circumstances. But he's given us his word, which speaks to us the promises of God. And we know he's going to be faithful to them. He goes on in verse 9, it says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And then God goes on, he's kind of doubling down on his promise. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's saying, ask me to do something that only I could do, so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am faithful and that my promise is good. Right, he's asking him to ask a sign of him. And at first, I thought this was a trick. I kind of thought God was playing a trick on Ahaz to get him to do this, but I don't think that's the case. I'll try to explain that explain why. Because it goes on, and Ahaz responds to God, and he says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And again, when I first read this, I thought, he passed the test. Right? He didn't ask God. He didn't put God to the test. And why was I thinking that? Because earlier in Deuteronomy, God tells the people, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So I was thinking, well, hey, Ahaz is a good dude. He's just doing what God said earlier. Right? But that was a different context. That was a context where the Israelites were not trusting God, and out of kind of fear and out of anger, they were telling God that he needs to prove himself. This is a situation with Ahaz where God is asking Ahaz to ask a sign to know that his promises are true. So this is a different thing. So it seemed like Ahaz was doing the right thing, but he's really not. He tried to hide behind spiritual words, but all he was doing was masking his unbelief. Have you done this before? Because I have. I have gotten very good, especially as I've grown up in the church, especially as I've grown up in sort of a Christian culture, of using words that sound incredibly spiritual and faithful to God and trusting of him, but in the back of my mind, something else is going on. Right? In the back of my mind, I have a backup plan. I don't actually need God to come through for me on this thing, because I know that if he doesn't, I'll just do my backup plan. Right? He tried to hide behind spiritual words to mask unbelief. So I think this is sort of an interesting character study of Ahaz. And so if you turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. If you have the Pew Bible, it's on page 322. So let's look at Ahaz. Because I think that there's this interesting dynamic. And Ahaz is more of a character that we can perhaps relate to than we think. So this is 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. And it says this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. That's young. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering. And in verse 4 it says, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. See, it seemed like Ahaz was doing the right thing, but Ahaz was not a good man. What Ahaz was really doing here, as it tells us that he burned his own son, as he made offerings and sacrifices to all sorts of gods and deities, is that he was playing the field. Right? He was trying to gain his security, maybe scratch their back so that they could scratch his. Right? He was trying desperately to gain security and control. And he thought he could do that by praising, worshiping, offering sacrifices to multiple gods, right? All powers, all gods, except for the one true and living God. But before we judge too harshly, I think we got to ask ourselves, what do we do? What do I do when faced with a threat? Because it is so easy to look at Ahaz and say, guy's a fool. Doesn't he know? There's only one true and living God, and you shouldn't sacrifice, you shouldn't honor or glorify or worship any other gods. But the reality is, and I think I've talked about this before, when I'm faced with a threat, my instinct is to try and fix it myself, try and deal with it, try and throw everything I can think of at it, right? Try and get my answers, my security in other people, and I don't turn to God. Right? It's the last thing I want to do because it's hard. It's difficult. It's costly. And you know what? There's so many other things and options that we can see with our eyes. And rarely does that include putting our trust in an unseen God. So before we jump on Ahaz too harshly, I think we have to have a little bit of empathy for him. He's an evil, wicked king. But his heart maybe isn't so far different than ours can be. So the glorious and wonderful thing is that the story doesn't end here. If the story ended with a wicked king who refused to put his trust in God and put his trust in another power, because this is what ultimately happens. Ahaz doesn't put his trust in God. He rejects the sign because he already had his mind made up. He knew that he would put his trust in the higher power in Assyria to come and save him. And you know what? That's exactly what happens. They do come, and they do save him from Syria and from Israel. Right? But that's not the end of the story. So in verse 14 of chapter 7 of Isaiah, back on page 572, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And notice, Ahaz just got done rejecting a sign, saying, "No, I'm not gonna ask for that. I don't want that." And God responds by saying, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Anyways. "And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So this was the part of the passage where my mind lit up. Right? My memory was jogged, and I thought, okay, this makes more sense. Right? This is why we're in Isaiah 7, 1 through 16. Right? But there's a little bit more going on than originally I had thought. Because God is promising a sign, assuring Judah's deliverance. Saying, "Hey, Ahaz, even though you just rejected me, I'm still going to be good to my promise. I'm still going to save you. You can still place your security in me." But the sign of this child, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, it's a twofold promise. I believe it's a twofold promise. And the first fold is short term. Okay? I believe that to be faithful to the plain reading of the text, Isaiah's words to Ahaz must have meant something to him in that time, in the immediate future. Right? What Ahaz was being told wasn't just going to come to pass far in the future, but it was actually going to be fulfilled then. In his lifetime, shortly after. So the question is, who is this child? Who is Emmanuel? Right? And there's a lot of theories. There's a lot of theories out there. One is that he's Hezekiah, who would be Ahaz's son and the next king of Judah. Another is that this child Emmanuel will be Mahershalal Hashbaz. It's an amazing name. And we'll get to him. But that's Isaiah's son. Another theory is that it's any child who was born at this time who would name their son Emmanuel because Judah would be delivered from Israel and Syria. But if I had to be nailed down on what I thought and who I thought this child, this Emmanuel was in this short term, right? I think I would say it's Isaiah's son. And here's why. If we go on in verse 16, it says, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Again, God is promising that these two threats, that Syria and Israel, they're going to fade away. They're not going to stay forever. God is going to deliver Judah from them. So this is something that's going to happen, and it did happen. It did happen shortly after this promise to Ahaz. And here's why I think it's Isaiah's son. Because we look in the next chapter, in verse 8. We look at verses 3 through 4. It says this, "And I went to the prophetess, I being Isaiah, the prophetess being his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" So this is immediately after this promise, and Isaiah has the son. And God promises Isaiah that before his son can even say his name, that they're going to be delivered from Syria and Israel. And so this promise really was fulfilled. It really did come true in the short term. But there are those who would say that after that, it's over. The promise that God makes to Ahaz is over and done with after Syria and Israel fall. But I don't believe that's true. Because if we go on to the long-term part of this promise, we know that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it says this: "She will bear a son, she being Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, by Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see, the incredible thing is that God's faithfulness and God's providence and his sovereignty, it's not limited, right? God fulfilled his promise to Ahaz in the moment, and he fulfilled his promise to Ahaz and to his people 700 years later in the person of Jesus, right? His providence is not limited to one circumstance or another. It's not limited to what we think that he can do or what he can't do. It's absolutely unlimited. There's a commentator who said this about this twofold promise. He said, "So Ahaz's sign must be rooted in its own time to have significance for that time. But it also must extend beyond that time and into a much more universal mode if its radical truth is meant to be any more than a vain hope." See, what I think is wonderful about the situation with God giving a sign to Ahaz is that God meets Ahaz in the middle of his unfaithfulness. He meets him in the middle of his unfaithfulness and his insecurity, and brings his faithfulness and his promises. And that's why I think that Ahaz is not so unfamiliar of an archetype, right? Because the reality is, we have reasons for insecurity, right? COVID, political, social, racial unrest, it causes fear and leads to a desperate grasp for security. But God's promises to Ahaz and his promises to us is that he's not going to leave us. And Jesus coming as a man, being born in flesh, means that God doesn't leave us in our insecurities. He meets us there, even if we reject him. So what I think that Isaiah wants us to know is that we shouldn't allow our circumstances to turn our gaze from God's faithfulness. All right, we shouldn't do that. Because God ensured our security through the incarnate one, Emmanuel. You see, the amazing thing is that Ahaz didn't know. He didn't know about Jesus. Right? He didn't see that promise fulfilled in him. But we have. Right? Instead of looking forward to him, we're looking back at this one, the incarnate one, who came as a baby on Christmas. And he ensured our security through him, through Emmanuel. So, what can we do to live as people who are secure? Right? What can this mean for our lives today? How can we not be like Ahaz, who chose to put his security in what he could see, and instead put our security in what we can't see? Right? It's not an easy task. There's three things that came to my mind. The R's, there's nothing secretive about them. It just kind of started flowing, and the R's made sense to me. But there's three things that came to my mind. How do we do this? How do we live as those who are secure? I think the first is to reject the easy path. Because here's the uncomfortable truth. Ahaz did exactly what seemed reasonable and wise at the time. And I think if we were looking back at this with anything but a Christian perspective and lens, we would say the same thing. That what Ahaz did was he appealed to a greater earthly power to come and save him, and that's exactly what they did. Right? And the truth is that in our lives, the easier path, the more comfortable path, is always going to be the path that is in opposition to trusting God. It's always going to be the path of more resistance to trust God instead of trusting in earthly, worldly powers. But here's the end of the story with Ahaz. Eventually, that same power, Assyria, that helped him out, right? Who he, by the way, went on to worship their gods as well. But this same power, Assyria, helped him out and then ended up turning on him and turning on Judah, right? And bringing destruction and death to them. So this easy path seems like the right way to go, and you'll be affirmed in it. You'll be told, yeah, you're doing the right thing, right? This is the best thing you could be doing, but it's not going to be the way that God wants you to go. So we live as one secure by rejecting the easy path. We live as one secure by resting in the incarnate one. I thought about what's one of the manifestations of insecurity. And I think it's restlessness, right? As I was getting up this morning to come here, I was restless. I always get restless before I speak, get nervous, right? Because we have this built up, this pent up energy and emotion and fear, and we don't know what to do with it. And so we got to move, right? So I'm not moving all over the stage. I wish I could, but, right? We get restless. And so to live as one secure means resting in the incarnate one. Right? Resting in the one who came to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises, to take on flesh. And the third way to live as one secure is releasing fear to him. And what frustrates me about messages even that I've given or messages that I've heard in the past is that we speak truth. Right? To live as one secure, releasing fear to him, that's a good and right thing. But we talk about it if it's easy, as if it's an easy thing to do. Right? To cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. This is good and right, but it's not easy. To release your fear to him is not an easy task. And I tried it with this message. I tried to say to myself, okay, if this is one of my application points, I should probably try and do that myself. And it worked a little bit. I got a little bit less nervous. But the reality is that there's always going to be fears. And they're always going to be grabbing for our attention. And we wear them like a mask. Right? Think about what it said with Ahaz and his people. His heart shook like the trees of the forest before the wind. We can't take our eyes off of fear because it's always right in front of our eyes. But to live as one secure is to release fear to him. We can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Begging that he would do this, that he would take our fears from us. So in my story of the train, I didn't live as one secure. I didn't reject the easy path. I didn't rest in the incarnate one, and I didn't release fear to him. Because you know what? I said, this guy's shady. I don't want to end up on Fox News tonight. I'm going to stay right here. All right? And I let him get on the train and go off, and nothing happened. Right? Nothing happened. I waited another 15, 20 minutes, I got on the next train, and I was fine. It's not always going to be that way. Sometimes there will be times when your worst fears come true, unfortunately. But even if they do, we can still live as those who are secure. Just like this promise to Ahaz, we can rest in the security that we have in God and in the incarnate one. So this Christmas, right, as we celebrate and we worship this incarnate one, there is countless reasons to feel insecure. Because we live in a world of hurting people, which leads to despair, violence, and instability. But there is one reason to feel secure. And it's not your bank account. It's not your political party. It's not your IQ. It's not your favorite sports team. Right? It's a man that was born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. So this Christmas, right, we need to rejoice in our security that was ensured through the incarnate one, Emmanuel. Let's pray. God, sometimes the gap between us and your word can feel great. Sometimes it can feel like, how can we relate to something that happened 1,700, 2,700 years ago, Lord? How can we relate to these people who seem to be living in a completely different time and place? And they did. God, the reality is, I believe the human heart hasn't changed. That we still grasp for security in any way we can. We want so badly to feel safe and feel secure. But that safety and security is only found in your Son, Jesus. It's only found in the one who was born of a virgin and laid in a manger because there is no room for him. God, it is not easy, but I do pray that you would help us live as those who are secure. That we don't need to grasp for straws, Lord, but we can anchor our hope in one who came and fulfilled all the promises that you've made to us. I pray this in your name. Amen.